Well, there seems to be some debate among scholars when Peter says, finally, at the beginning of verse 8, whether that is the conclusion of the previous section or a turning point to a new area of instruction. Well, I'm afraid I'm very simple on these things. And as far as I can see, it seems to me logically that you say finally when you're drawing together previous teaching. Particularly with teaching that we've just had on submission and how we're to relate to rulers, how we're to relate to masters and servants, and how we relate within a family. If he was going on, he's going on to develop a lot more teaching from this point, and I think it would seem strange to say finally at this point. So to me, very simply, I think it's referring back. And he's going to develop the qualities that we need to fulfill the requirements to submit. Because submission is never going to flow from the high-handed and the arrogant. But before we look further into these attitudes that should characterize us as believers, let's just read them through again. He says, finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. When you think back over the Gospels, does it really reflect the Peter that we read there? The Peter that was jealous of John? The Peter that was boastful? The Peter that was prepared to use violence? The Peter that was scared of being associated with Jesus. Is that really the same Peter that is writing these verses? It is. And he is living out the commandment that Jesus gave him personally to feed my sheep. This is what he is doing in these verses. He is emphasizing the status of the believers to whom he is writing. He calls them elect exiles. That this is not their home. They're just passing through. Their home is where the king is. Because they are subjects of the kingdom of Jesus. And this is a kingdom that will always be countercultural. It was countercultural in the 1st century AD. It's countercultural in the 21st century AD. And it will remain countercultural until Jesus returns. In both of the accounts of the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, it specifically mentions that Jesus was speaking to his disciples, the men who would become the apostles. And in those sermons, the Lord Jesus fills out what really stands behind the Ten Commandments. Not legalism, but the rules of a kingdom that are far very different from anything they or we have seen outside of Jesus. Peter would have been present and heard those sermons. And now he is applying that teaching in a pastoral way to these believers who find themselves alienated from the world in which they live. And that raises a very basic question. Do we feel alienated from the world in which we live? We should. But I think, in truth, most of us are very settled in our own little worlds. In the worlds that we make a few forays into the surrounding culture before retreating to our comfortable place. But Peter here is teaching from his own lived experience. So which is why in verse 1, I say it starts with character. My first heading there, it starts with character. Because look at these, just looking, drawing on those immediately previous verses, he then highlights being like-minded. There's no place for domination, whatever the social context. And nor should there be cowering submission. Both of these attitudes are wrong and do nothing to commend the gospel. Similarly, most of us are willing to have one mind, providing it's our mind. Scripture reminds us that we're to have the mind of Christ. We get that both in 1 Corinthians 2 and in Philippians 2. Some translators prefer to use the word harmony instead of like-minded. An expression of though we may be different parts of a choir, they are brought together in harmony. We are all gifted differently. But in God's grace, there should be neither dull monotony or simple chaos. We're put together in a blend of diverse gifts to create a rich and complex unity. Or perhaps we could say, we're to be in unity, but not uniformity. He goes on to say, we are to be sympathetic or compassionate. This is not just polite getting along. We're to develop a real affection for those that God has placed us with. And this will never develop if we just regard the church as a place to attend, an accident of where we live. It should be part of a growing family connection with those in our local church. This will lead us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. A place where we should be at ease in one another's company. Brotherly love comes next. And strangely enough, brotherly love does not always get a good press in the Bible. Cain showed little brotherly love towards Abel. Joseph's brothers were somewhat lacking in compassion for their younger sibling. The Apostle Paul was harmed by Alexander the coppersmith. And even the Apostle John was resisted by a Diotrephes. I think we can all probably think of others in Scripture that have been put there for our warning. And such behaviour damages the witness of the church. And Jesus makes this very clear in his discourse in John's Gospel. He says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. One commentator I read said that you might not like your brother or sister in Christ, but you must love them. Perhaps even get to like them. I'm sorry, I think that is simply wrong. Loving and liking are the two sides of the same coin. To separate them is to make a dangerous and spurious distinction. Let us just love those that are in the local household of God. After all, we're going to spend a long time together in the future. So I think it's a good start to begin now. A tender heart, or perhaps we could say kindness, parts of the fruit of the Spirit, and an attitude of the heart of God. And kindness brings patience, breeds patience within us. And yes, we may need patience in dealing with each other. Yes, we are very human. And yes, we can easily become frustrated with each other. Some of our attitudes can irritate other people. Others have those annoying hobby horses that come up time and time again. Perhaps we don't get the response we expect. Perhaps we don't get the agreements we expect. Even the Apostle Paul appeals for unity between two women who are both all out for the gospel. And they still can't agree. We need that kind of kindness and patience with each other, even with the frustrations of life. It's character. And we are to have a humble mind. This is not acting a part. This requires true humility. And how do we recognize true humility? Humility is seen in service, the loving service of others. It might be possible, but I think it's difficult to be a proud servant. All these attributes that Peter requires are fulfilled in the earthly ministry of Jesus. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, tells us he came not to be served, but to serve. That is what true humility looks like. So if verse 1 tells us what character we should be developing, verse 2 insists on us having the right responses. We can all nod our heads at the need for these character traits. They may not be exhaustive, but Peter gives us a pretty good check on where we stand. But the test for those traits is when the going gets tough. Our love and respect for others can be really challenged when we consider ourselves wronged by our other brothers and sisters. These are strong words. Evil for evil, reviling for reviling. This is not just two people rubbing each other up the wrong way. This suggests that something has gone deeply wrong. And what is our natural response to hostility? We want to retaliate. We can easily get into that Lamech cycle, who boasts of his overreaction to every wrong. We see whole societies torn apart around the world through action and revenge. And it makes the basis of many good films. But can that really happen in the Church of God? Regrettably, the answer is yes. Peter is not speaking hypothetically. He is speaking of reality of life, even in the fledgling church. So his brother apostle, Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, admonishes them for their factionalism. One part of the church looking down on another part. That is a church that is on the path to division. And just like a divorce, hatred and distrust replace those very characteristics that we saw earlier. Again, Peter must have heard Jesus' teaching. He says to them, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" So are we really describing those within church as enemies? The only answer again is yes. But it is so wrong. But I have seen those who have previously worshipped together before a church division cross the road rather than meet afterwards. Not only is that sad, but it does terrible damage to the witness of the church. So how should we respond to wrongs within the church? Division is rarely the answer. Peter does not even offer it as a solution. His response is much simpler, but much harder. And don't be under any illusion, Peter's response is much harder. It is back to our original teaching. It is countercultural. It is to bless. And what does it mean to bless? It means to ask God to pour out the best he has on that person. It means that we value that person or persons as valuable in the sight of God. It means that to recognize that they have been saved at the same cost of Jesus' blood as we have ourselves. Do we want to bless? Probably not. But this is not a suggestion. It is an apostolic command. If we base our understanding of Scripture on the doctrine of the apostles, then we are given no let-outs. Peter says, do not repay. It is not an option. It is a directive. We're to bless, for to this you were called. God did not make a mistake when he reached out in grace to make us one of his elect. He called us out. He provided a saviour. He brought us up to sit among princes. He presented us to Jesus so that out of the anguish of his soul he should see and be satisfied. To refuse to bless another is to have a very low view of what it costs the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to effect their salvation. We may well need a work of the Holy Spirit to enable us to bless those who feel they have wronged us, who we feel have wronged us. But we need to work through this, as we will then obtain or inherit a blessing. How we receive that blessing is not specified, but it is promised. From the context of this passage, I have concentrated on personal characteristics and the potential for disunity within the church and how this should be handled. But there is actually very little difference between how we deal with breakdown within the church and with antagonism in the world around us. Again, Peter's brother apostle Paul writes, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." What is that but blessing those who have done evil or reviled you? So finally, I've said, how do we draw this together? How do we draw this together? We don't, because Peter has done it for us. He has been meditating on Psalm 34, the psalm that Andrew read out just now, a psalm celebrating God's protection over the suffering. Peter has meditated on this because he's already alluded to this psalm in chapter 2, verse 3. But now he thinks it's necessary to quote it at some length. In many ways, it is a summary of what he has said. But I think there are three points that stand out. Watching and taking care of what we say not only is right, but is actually good for us. Many scriptures teach the danger of our words and how they can affect others. But Peter is looking at our speech and how it affects us. If we are to love our life in Christ and enjoy the days he gives us, this will be poisoned by intemperate language. So often our lack of submission is evidenced by what we say or how we say it. It may be that rash or quick reply. It may be grumbling under our breath, not keeping our tongues from evil and our lips from speaking deceit. Neither way is acceptable before God. Secondly, we are actively to turn away from evil and do good. Yes, you can say that is basic Christian living. But we have every inclination to do the opposite, particularly if we are in the position of reluctantly submitting to an overbearing boss. There is to be no putting grit in the works, either literally or metaphorically. We are to do good, not through gritted teeth, but because ultimately we are serving the Lord Jesus. This is seen in the injunction to seek peace and pursue it. This certainly suggests that it is neither easy nor a one-off. It has to be a complete change of mindset and heart. What incentive do we have to do that? Well, look at our final verse. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. As we seek to follow Jesus, we don't do it in a vacuum. We follow him in fellowship with him. He sees our situation. He hears our cries, whether of pain, frustration, or the difficulties of daily living. And he identifies with us. The writer in the book of Hebrews fills this out. He says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself was suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is way more than the psalmist could have ever understood. But he rightly reminds us that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And in this context, I believe this is a comfort rather than a warning. They may be suffering, they may be submitting to unjust authorities, but this is not unseen. Because surely behind these words of the psalmist, behind these words of Peter, is that great picture of salvation seen in the release of the captives from Egypt. The Lord heard their cry, and his face was against Pharaoh. And that's a comfort. We are not alone, screaming like Edvard Munch into the void. We have a Lord and Saviour that knows, understands, and identifies with us. That divine man who loved us and died for us. Thank you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for these words from Peter. In many ways, this concludes what is a very difficult passage. We do not find it easy to submit to those in authority, particularly unjustly, when they act unjustly over us, in whatever circumstance that is, whether that is in government, or those who would govern us on a countrywide scale or in a local area, we find that difficult. We find it difficult in work. We find it difficult within family relationships. But Father, it is what you have called us to do, that we are to submit, and we're to do it with the grace that you have identified in these characteristics that you have highlighted this evening. Father, we just pray now that you will just help us to meditate on this, that we might indeed see within the psalm that we read that has been pulled out in Peter's words here. And Father, we just pray that we might see the unity of your work, that we might see it fulfilled in all that Jesus has done, is doing with each one of us now, and will complete when he comes to claim his own at his return. Father, we pray for all these things now and give you thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen.